Okay, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5. We'll be covering the first 12 verses of this chapter today. I've entitled the message, The Anointed and Established King. The Anointed and Established King. In our study last time, we covered the sad story of the murder of Saul's remaining son, Ishbosheth. In fact, the last couple of weeks were kind of depressing in the sense we had a couple murders there. But we know the possible motive for Rechab and for Baanah carrying out that crime. In other words, revenge for Saul's assault on their people that drove them from their homeland. So this wasn't just an arbitrary act. There was some revenge factor in there. Not only that, but they made the mistake, though, of thinking they would gain favor with David, as someone else did a few weeks before, by eliminating an obstacle to his reigning as king over all Israel. They even attributed their action to the Lord's will, as we saw in 2 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 8. However, we know that the Lord does not approve of us sinning to accomplish his will. Paul pretty much said it in Romans 6, 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. No way. Can't happen. God's not going to bless that attempt to do something that dishonors his will, and we claim it's, you know, a just thing. And of course, they were attributing their action to the Lord's will, but that was just a cover for them hoping to appease David and gain something from him. And as we pointed out, God sometimes uses the sinful acts of men to carry out his will, but he does not excuse sin. Okay? God's in control. He's using all things for his glory and for our benefit, and all things being controlled by his providence. So when men sin, he's not up there wringing his hands saying, I wish they wouldn't do that. He's using that oftentimes to bring about both a form of judgment, perhaps, upon them, or a way in which something else would happen that purposes his will. And we see that, of course, throughout history, and especially throughout the Word. God requires obedience to his Word, and that's the key thing here. And he makes no excuses for those who refuse to obey, though he may, in mercy, for a time, withhold judgment on their transgressions. And that's pointed out in Romans chapter 9 and verses 22 and 24. We won't go there, but you can reference that if you like, Romans 9, 22 through 24. Now, as we noted, David's just dealing with these two murderers over the last couple chapters we covered stands in stark contrast, though, to his failure to administer justice in the case of Joab. Still don't have an answer for that. Probably one of our biggest weaknesses as Christians, though, is our lack of consistency, isn't it? We can have great days, we can have great weeks, we can have great years, but then something comes along and we turn our eyes off the Lord and we begin doing things our way. And that's the sad testimony here of David, especially, of course, when it comes to dealing with our loved ones or with those who are dear to us. We're quick to make excuses for them, and of course that's reflected both in our society as a whole, as we see today, and in particular in our court system today. Everybody's got an excuse for something. Nobody's held accountable, and that's what leads, of course, to God's judgment or chastening upon his people. And frankly, there are untold dozens, if not hundreds, of people in our prisons on death row, as it's called, waiting execution for their crime, but our justice system lacks the fortitude to carry out the sentence. Now, well, not only that, I guess, but you could say that there are many, many criminals, or for the most part, perhaps murderers, who are sentenced to life in prison because the jury or the judge didn't have the courage to sentence them to death. They weren't following God's commandments in the situation. Now, there's an occasional case where someone is proven innocent years later. We understand that, and therefore it's considered a good thing that they weren't executed, but those are rare cases, and really they're the fault of overzealous prosecutors and not a just law that would properly punish those who had taken other people's lives. So let's be sure to follow David's example here of abhorring ungodly, sinful means to obtain a godly end. But let us also, like David, trust the Lord to bring about his will according to his timing, not rushing ahead. In both these cases, the two murderers thought that they were doing David a favor. They were bringing about, quote, God's will by enabling him to become king. But David didn't need that. He was trusting in God. He had already testified to that many times earlier. And we need to have that sense of trust, too, not to rush ahead of God thinking, I can handle it, Lord, I can handle it, I can get it done. And we oftentimes end up making huge mistakes. We need to trust him and believe that he'll bring about in his good time as we trust and look to him for guidance. As we know, David is often referred to as the type of Christ. We're going to see that in this particular study today And that's always refreshing. When we can look at a portion of Scripture that maybe is a narrative of something that happened, a historical narrative of sorts, and we often maybe looking at it before we read it, thinking, well, this is going to be okay, but it's not really going to inspire me. Well, in this particular book of 2 Samuel, we see many pictures of Christ, and this is the key chapter here, this particular portion, I think, that will help set our eyes on our Savior and beyond these negative aspects that have just happened. In the first half of chapter 5, which is our study today, we shall see some subtle and not so subtle pictures of our Savior as David is finally anointed king over all of Israel. And I pray the Lord will open our eyes to see these foreshadowings of him who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is well-pleasing to his Father in all things. David's reign was temporal. Christ's reign is eternal. David reigned in Jerusalem, the Jebusite city he eventually conquered, and Jesus reigns over the heavenly Jerusalem, as we're told in Hebrews 12:22, and over our hearts. So there's this comparison there. So I want us to see Christ. That's the key as we study these 12 verses. Look for Christ in the Scriptures. We'll see him here, and let's focus our attention upon him. So the first point for today is the anointed one of our bone and of our flesh. The anointed one of our bone and of our flesh, in verses 1 through 5. So obviously the door is now open for David to become king. The question is, will the people of Israel finally acknowledge God's plan and submit to David as their king? Let's read verses 1 through 5 to see what happens. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, "Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also, in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel.' Therefore all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah." We know, first of all, the significance of all the tribes coming to David. He had already been anointed by Samuel, of course, remember, way back when, to be God's, by following God's command to be king. Now comes this time for him to finally, for the people, to finally acknowledge him, and they do. We do see a parallel, though, here with Christ, don't we? Look at the picture. Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was appointed the taskmaster in eternity past. He was appointed that task of Redeemer. He was anointed King of Kings, ruler of all the kings of the earth. We're told in Isaiah 59, verse 20, and Revelation 17, verse 14. He is the king. He's been appointed the task. David was appointed the task of being king over Israel. He was anointed by Samuel. Jesus was appointed the task by the Father in eternity past. He was anointed to be that King of Kings, and he fulfilled that task given to him. If anyone comes to him, the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing their need of him as a redeemer and bowing to him as their king, he will gladly accept them as his subjects. Romans 10:9 tells us, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's the promise. There's the submission to this king. And in David's situation, the people all came together and said, we're going to submit to you as a king. They trusted in him. And they acknowledged his success in the past, how God had blessed him. God had given him this role. And here we see the parallel with the Lord Jesus. He was given the role of Redeemer King, and he fulfilled that role to the T. Whether we acknowledge him or not, he is the anointed one. He is the Messiah and the only Redeemer of God's elect. We note that the elders here of Israel, representing the tribes, came to make this covenantal agreement with David. They gave three reasons for wanting to make David king over all Israel. First of all, they call him their fellow Israelite, their bone and their flesh. In this, once again, what do we see? We see a picture of our Lord Jesus. Hebrews 2:14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Lord Jesus Christ partook of our flesh, of our bone. He became a human. He took upon that human nature, not giving up his divine nature, but he took upon the human nature that he might redeem us as well as being our Redeemer King. And this is the picture here that's given as David. They come to him and they say, you're of our flesh and our bone. You're one of us. You're part of Israel. That's the one reason for picking him as to be their king and accepting him as to be their king. In fact, Christ, we think of Christ, he humbled himself to become the God-man, that we might be justified by his shed blood and become sons of God through faith in him. Indeed, in an ironic twist, he took upon himself our flesh that we might become members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones, as it says in Hebrews 5 and verse 30. We also note the importance here of both David and Christ being Israelites, and that God told the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 17:15, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. God has appointed the tribe of Israel to be a special people, and Christ was born into that tribe, brought into that tribe, as we know, born of a virgin, born under the law, born a Israelite, and he fulfilled God's calling there to be the true king over all Israel. Now, the second thing that they acknowledged, that David was one who led Israel out and brought them in. In other words, he was the warrior who successfully went out in battle and came back in. Remember the song there that they sang? Saul has slayed his thousands and David his 10,000s. He was a successful warrior. He was the warrior king. He was Israel's best warrior and commander. And once again, we see in him what? A type of Christ. Jesus is the captain of the Lord's host, as we're told there in Joshua 5 and verses 14 and 15. He is the captain of our salvation, Hebrews 2 and verse 10. And we are more than conquerors in him, we're told in Romans chapter 8 and verse 37. One day, as Revelation 19 verses 11 through 16 describes to us, he shall ride forth from heaven as the King of kings and Lord of lords, and we shall follow him as part of the armies of heaven. And even now, beloved, our Lord Jesus leads us out and brings us in. In other words, he defeated Satan at the cross for us, and continues to lead us in triumph over our spiritual enemies, as we're told in 2 Corinthians 2:14. He intercedes for us before the throne of grace. He leads us in the path of righteousness for his name's sake, and we owe him our spiritual freedom. So he's the ultimate king, the warrior king, the gracious king of our bone and of our flesh. This is the great king that we love and who redeemed us because he loved us. Now, the third thing that we've already alluded to here earlier is the elders recognized that David had been appointed by God to be the shepherd of his people and prince over Israel, in verse 2. In other words, David wasn't just a popular guy. You know, well, he's a great guy and who won the hearts of the people by his exploits for Israel and therefore was chosen king by popular demand. No, he was appointed and anointed by God to fulfill that role. He was God's instrument to lead his people in reconquering the promised land and defeating their enemies. He was to be a righteous king, ruling according to God's law. And likewise, the Lord Jesus didn't come to earth by popular demand. It wasn't a popular thing that we sent up and saying, God, please send us a redeemer. No, he determined before the world began that we're going to need a redeemer, and he determined to send forth this Prince of Peace, our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Good Shepherd, and he shall one day rule the world in righteousness, as we'll see. We see in verse 3 here of our text that the elders made a covenant with David. In this, both David and the people obligated themselves before the Lord to fulfill their respective responsibilities. And as you can see, this is different from the tribe of Judah just recognizing David as king. There was no covenant there. They just, yeah, you're going to be the king of Judah. You're from our tribe. We're going to make you king over Judah. As one commentator pointed out, this again hints that the author of 2 Samuel probably lived after the dividing of the kingdom into two parts, because he readily displays in his writing here, as we'll see as we go along, the distinction between Judah and Israel. In other words, he's already making this distinction where at that time there really wasn't. It was all Israel, but ultimately, as we know, the tribes were divided, and later on, of course, the covenant between Israel and the king is broken by Solomon, son Rehoboam, who comes to power, and the kingdom is divided for good, never to be joined together, at least in that during that time period until Christ comes. This is David's third anointing as king, by the way, in verse 3. And it does, at this time, unify the nation under his kingship. In this, we can see the picture of the unity of the body of Christ under our head, the Lord Jesus, as we're told in Colossians 1:18. He is the head. We're all united under him. We also note the specific times that David ruled over Judah and Israel. Notice they give this very specific detailed time. Again, this shows the tendency to distinguish between the two groups. Interestingly enough, he began his reign at age 30, which was the same age as Joseph when he stood before Pharaoh. That's in Genesis 41 and verse 46. It also was the same age that Jesus began his public ministry in Luke chapter 3 and verse 23. Again, this is just another piece of evidence that David is a type of Christ. Okay, this is the things we want to see. Not that we want to make them up, but we see them. We should have eyes open to see Christ all throughout Scripture. And here in this particular chapter, we're seeing in David this particular type of Christ in many different ways. Moving on to our second point now, the king's capital is established. The king's capital is established, verses 6 through 9. It's one thing to be a king, but a king needs a capital city with a palace from which to rule his subjects. David settled in Hebron, which was located in Judah, of course, but he needed a capital that brought him closer to the majority of his subjects. So let's read verses 6 through 9 to see how he accomplished that. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you," thinking David cannot come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. Now David said on that day, "Whoever climbs up by way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Therefore they say, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house." Then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David, and David built around from the millow and inward. So David went, we'll stop there, verse 9. He went on to become great. We'll look at that in just a minute. The Jebusites were quite haughty here, okay? They thought their fortress was so strong that even the blind and the lame could defend it. That's how cocky they were. In other words, we don't even need an army. We're going to defeat David because he can't possibly take us. Of course, being pagans, they could not know nor realize that this was no ordinary man. This wasn't just an average guy. This was God's anointed king. But God anointed him, and in his providence, God's providence, he had a special place for this city in the history of his people and of the world, for that matter. As John MacArthur points out, in his commentary, this city is mentioned in the Bible more than any other. It has a unique history that touches many aspects of God's redemptive plan. And although no explanation is given for David selecting it as his capital, there's nothing that says here God told him to make that his capital city, we do know that it was a royal city at the time of Abraham. In fact, if you recall a comment I read from Peter Leithart in his book, he said, "Abraham, father of the Israelites, acknowledged Melchizedek, king of Salem / Jerusalem, as the religious head of the land by paying tithes," in Genesis 14. So way back in Genesis 14, Abraham was confronted with Melchizedek. Melchizedek was the king of Salem, which is Jerusalem. And so way back then, it was a unique city. It was a royal city, a special city. So God, again, in his providence, he didn't tell David to specifically take Jerusalem to be his capital, but obviously God was directing affairs throughout the centuries and put it on David's heart to take this city, and as a result, it became the city which represented Israel to the world, represented God to the world. Not only that, it became the Jews' holy city, its center of worship, and where the temple was built, and God, as he had in the tabernacle, manifested his presence there. We see that in Psalm 132 and verse 13, and in Isaiah 12 and verse 6. And of course, it's the place where our Lord ministered and walked about and was just outside its walls, was crucified for our sins. It became a place of God's manifest judgment upon Israel in AD 70, and it will one day be the apex of his final judgment when he comes to judge the earth, as we're told in Revelation 14. It's called in verse 7, the stronghold of Zion. Now that's interesting because this is the first occurrence of that word in the Bible and the only use of it in 1 and 2 Samuel. Its meaning is unknown. We really don't know where it came from. It appears to have been the first given to the southernmost hill on which the Jebusite fortress was situated. And later, as many scholars note, it was used for the Temple Mount and then for the whole of city of Jerusalem, even spiritually for Israel. It was called Zion. In particular, the use of the name Zion is used as a moniker for God's people, or perhaps more accurately, his kingdom, is found throughout Scripture. These terms, Psalm 2:6, "Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." Okay, but again, it was something that wasn't known before that. Nobody really knew the meaning of it. So it was just, again, God's providence in sending David to take this particular city and end up making it the place where God would come and meet with his people, and particularly the temple was built, and eventually God would send his son to die there outside that city for our sins. This speaks of Christ and his position as head of the church, more so than David as king over all Israel. In fact, turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 12, please. Hebrews 12 and verses 18 through 24. Hebrews 12, 18 through 24. If someone like to read that for me, I'd appreciate it. Hebrews 12. Daniel, you got it? Listen carefully here.
For ye are not come unto that mount that might be touched, and that burnt with fire, nor the blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the words should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if it so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel.
Powerful passage of Scripture. And here, Zion is the synonym for heaven itself, the throne of God. It's our future home, beloved. It's where we'll be. Mount Zion, in the spiritual sense, is where we will gather here. The living God will be there. Christ will be there. We will be gathering with the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn who are registered in heaven. We were registered before the world began. And we'll be there before the judge of all, rejoicing before his throne, not because we're worthy, but because he who died for us is worthy and paid the price. So it's a beautiful picture here. It's Zion. Even now we can claim our citizenship in it via the blood of Christ. We are registered in heaven. We're true subjects of the king, even as the people there in Israel were true subjects of David at that time because they made a covenant with him. They covenanted for him to be the king and them to be his people. The question is, are you his loyal subject? Are we loyal to him? Only those whose sins have been forgiven, who have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, can enter into his heavenly capital and dwell in his ivory palaces, as the scripture describes them, Psalm 45, verse 8. By the way, David's capital city, Jerusalem, was only about 11 or 12 acres in size at that time. According to historians, it probably could have accommodated no more than about 3,500 people, okay, so not really that large. By the time of Christ, its population was 200,000 plus. And now in modern times, its population is close to 800,000 or more, probably close to a million, which live in a space of 41 acres, by the way. That gives you a contrast. Originally, it was about 11 to 12 acres. Now there's about 41 acres or more that encompass the city of Jerusalem. Our heavenly Jerusalem, though, is what? It's a city four square with about 2 million square miles per Revelation chapter 21 and verse 16. A little bit bigger to accommodate more people, Lord willing. So let's move on to our third and last point, which is the God of hosts and his established king, verses 10 through 12. We've seen Christ in the anointing of David as king over all Israel. We have seen him in the establishment of the king's capital city and the foreshadowing of our heavenly Jerusalem. Now we also see Christ once more in this text. Let's read verses 10 through 12 of chapter 5. Verse 10. So David went on and became great, and the Lord of God of hosts was with him. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. So we know David became great, i.e. more secure, prosperous, powerful as a king, but not in his own ability. Why was he powerful? Why was he so successful? Note, it was because the Lord God of hosts was with him. In this, we once again pictures our Savior, who from his very childhood displayed the grace and the power of God in his life, as we see in texts like Luke chapter 2 and verse 40, and Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. Indeed, as we all know, the Father commended his Son there at the Jordan River, when Jesus was baptized by John, and at the Mount of Transfiguration. He said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." David, the king, succeeded because the God of hosts was with him. Jesus was sent forth by the Father, blessed by the Father, and finally enthroned by the Father at his right hand because he had fulfilled his Father's will. The same Father, our God, is with us, beloved. Psalm 46, verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Just as the Lord of hosts was with David, he made him successful. He enabled him to fulfill what God wanted him to do as a king over Israel. So the God of hosts is with us. He is our God. And therefore, we can accomplish great things for him as we yield our lives to him, as we submit to his kingship, as we allow him to rule and reign in our lives. We have a little reference to Hiram here, king of Tyre in verse 11. Hiram was a Phoenician king that apparently was among the first to give David international recognition. Actually, it was important for Hiram to have a good relations with the king of Israel for a more practical reason, because, quote, Israel dominated the inland trade route to Tyre, and Tyre was dependent upon Israelite agriculture for much of his food. If you look at Tyre here, it's really an island off the coast of Israel or up in this area. Tyre's up here. It's really actually a little island there. And so, therefore, it really didn't have a lot of land around it to grow its own food. So it depended upon Israel and other nations around it to supply them with their foodstuffs. So, and Israel was a trade route, where Israel was, Jerusalem in particular, was a trade route where people would come up that way and bring their goods into these cities. So Tyre depended upon Israel. And in this particular case, Hiram recognized that and wanted to make sure he had a good relationship with them. In a spiritual sense, the pagan nations around Israel were also dependent upon Israel as the source of what? Spiritual food, weren't they? They were dependent upon Israel for the truth. For Zion alone was the seat of the God of Israel. Both the benefactor and the proclaimer of God's word and truth was there in Jerusalem. And so today, friends, today is the day in which we can say that we need to be spiritual feeders of the nations, for we alone can distribute the bread of life to them. We need to be that place that can, or the people that can be used of God to spread his word abroad. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, of course, the Great Commission, and also John 6:35 speak to us about that responsibility, that we might be the spiritual feeders of the nations. Finally, we see here in verse 12, David's acknowledgement that what? He owed it all to God. He took no success, circuits for himself, didn't pray around saying, look how great I am. No, he knew it was the Lord. It was the Lord who had exalted him. And note, it wasn't for David's sake. What does it say it was for? For the sake of his people, Israel. Even so it is with us, beloved. The Father didn't just send his Son in the world that the Son would be exalted, although that certainly is what happened, and it should happen in the hearts of those who believed in him. Why did the Lord of hosts send his Son into the world? For the sake of his people, the church, even us. Isn't that what John 3:16 and 17 tells us? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then it goes on to say that God loved the world. He didn't send his Son into the world to judge the world, but to save the world. God had a purpose in sending Christ. Also, chapter 4 and verse 14 tells us, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. He didn't just send Jesus to be a great example. He didn't send Jesus to inspire us to live a godly life. He sent Jesus to die for our sins. That was his purpose. And God blessed David for the sake of his people, Israel. God blessed us. He used Christ to bless us for the sake of us, his people. He sent his Son into the world to be put to death on the cross for our sins and raised him from the dead that we might be blessed, his chosen people. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And verse 13 kind of sums it up. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. May we, God's chosen people, rejoice that our King, the Good Shepherd, the Redeemer of God's elect, has fulfilled the Father's will, has established his kingdom, has been exalted to the Father's right hand for our sake, for us. Unlike David, Christ's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and he shall reign forever, and we shall reign with him as joint heirs. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray.